And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are, if you like, a prelude or a prologue to what we are now to consider concerning the life of this man. From chapter 11 onwards in the book of Genesis, you will find that far more space is given to Abraham's life than for all the previous chapters put together. And we shall be seeing in these coming weeks this man's character. We'll be looking at his conduct. We'll be following his migrations and his movements. We'll be examining his faith and his fortitude. And all of these things are recorded here in Genesis in great detail. I suppose there is no other name in the history of the Old Testament as conspicuous as that of Abraham. The three great monotheistic faiths, those three great faiths that worship one God, the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, they all cherish the name of this man Abraham. They all look back to Abraham as a common ancestor. And Abraham has literally, in fulfillment of the promise that God gave to him, he has become the father of many nations. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you begin to see how important Abraham's life is in a fuller understanding of the Christian gospel. You will find in the New Testament that he is referred to over 15 times in connection with the unfolding of the divine revelation. Our Lord mentions Abraham in his confrontation with the Pharisees. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He did see it, and he was glad. Paul refers to Abraham both in Galatians and in Romans in order to further his great arguments and his great theological statements concerning the gospel. The Epistle of James devotes a good deal of space in mentioning the example of Abraham as being justified by faith, but also being an example of works. The Epistle to the Hebrews does the very same thing. Now, the Apostle Paul regarded Abraham's faith as one of the key events in the whole of history. Abraham, he said, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that is a key verse to the understanding of the whole doctrine of justification by faith. Can I just ask you for one moment to turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, and just to look at the 8th verse. Here is God speaking. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But thou, he is speaking to the nation of Israel, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You are the seed of Abraham, my friend. That's an interesting statement. Abraham, my friend. In 2 Chronicles 20, we are told that the Lord speaks, or Jehoshaphat speaks to the Lord, and he says, "Art not thou our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever?" Then James, in James 2 and verse 23, refers to Abraham in the very same way. "The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now when you read statements like that, it's obvious that there is tremendous value and there is great benefit in considering this man's life and this man's experience. And all I want to do as an introduction this evening is to focus on three things. First of all, we're going to consider the background to Abraham's life, and then to consider the ongoing purposes of God, and then to look at this call which came to him. So that first of all, the background to his life, that basically is given to you in the whole of the narrative of chapter 11. After the flood, and we considered that in our studies in Genesis 6. After the flood, and Noah and his family were brought through safely into this new world order, after that, men began to increase and to multiply once again. But it was not very long before they began to turn aside from the living God who had delivered them, and to turn to idols. And the whole stream of humanity is flowing from a corrupt and a polluted source. J.A. Mottier says this, "The whole of Bible history exists to tell us that history turns upon the hinge of sinfulness and not upon the hinge of politics. History turns upon the hinge of sinfulness and not upon the hinge of politics. Now, it's important for us to recognize that fact, that sin is a vital factor in history. Sin is a vital factor in what has taken place. Sin is a vital factor in what is taking place at the moment, and sin is a vital factor in what will take place in the future in this world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and that sin brought destruction, it brought disorientation, it brought confusion, it brought suffering, it brought hardship, it brought pain, and it brought death. That sin has separated us from God. That sin has separated man from himself. It has separated man from man. It has separated nation from nation. And that's the whole story from Genesis chapter 3 onwards to the flood, and it is still the same story after the flood, that here in Genesis 11, after the flood, men have sinned, and death is coming upon them all because of their sin. And that is still the very same story today. It is the story of sin. Now, at first you remember the sons of Noah, they walked in the light of the divine knowledge that they had received. But because sin has not been eradicated from their human nature, even the flood didn't eradicate it, sin is still this dynamic power within the world, they began to seek out many inventions. And having rejected their allegiance to the one true God who had saved them and brought them through the flood, rapidly now we discover them here in chapter 11, they are travelling quickly along the downgrade into idolatry. And we will see, and we already know from the rest of our Bible, that idolatry is a recurring, ongoing factor in the history of the sinful nature of mankind. It seems as if idolatry is embedded in the very bloodstream of men and women. Now, here in chapter 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. And we saw when we considered that, it is the story, once again, of man's sin. Here are men breaking the bounds of God's order. It is a record of sinful man in an act of daring rebellion against God. And Paul, preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, says, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. But here in Genesis 11, sinful men are going their own way, doing their own will, in defiance against that revealed will of God. And Derek Kidner in his commentary says that the elements of the story of Babel are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement, very much as modern man glories in his space projects. So that what Kidner is saying is that Genesis 11 and the story of the building of the Tower of Babel is as relevant today as ever it has been. And here we have the picture of the dark powers of sin in embryonic, in seed form, if you like. Because what you have being spawned there in Genesis 11 is going to come to fruit later on. And that is constantly a factor in the lives of mankind. That what you sow in one generation will be reaped in the next. And we are reaping today the things that were sown in the 1960s, and our children and our grandchildren will reap what is being sown in the day and age in which we live. And as we see what's being sown in the day and age in which we live, we fear for our grandchildren as they are growing up in a world that is going to reap the fruit of that. The seed takes root. It is sown in the ground of history. It takes root. And later on, down through the years, it begins to bring forth fruit. Or, you change the illustration, the chickens come home to roost. And that principle is not only to be found on a national, political, international level, but also on the personal, individual level. God says, do not be deceived, my dear friends. The God that you worship is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Very searching, very solemn thoughts. But that is something of the significance of this 11th chapter, which is the background that is introducing us to the life of Abraham. That illustration that we've just heard mentioned. Painting in the dark background before you bring the character out in relief. Now, you will notice in chapter 11 that there is something significant there, in that there is no mention of God. There is no mention of the judgments of God. There is no mention of the flood. There is no mention of God rescuing men from the flood. God is not in their minds or in their hearts at all. God has been rejected. Any thoughts of God are irrelevant. The only thing that is uppermost in the minds of men are their own achievements, their own capabilities, their own capacities, and they are giving vent to these things without any reference to Almighty God. These people are set on making a name for themselves without any recourse to God, and they are determined to build this great tower in order to demonstrate their own prowess, their own achievement, their own powers. And as they are building this tower, they are energetic about it, they are excited about it, they are infatuated by it. But the thing that they were doing was a blasphemy against God. It was flying in the face of the Almighty. And these events at Babel were the beginning of the emergence of the different nations and the different languages and the different civilizations within the world, all of which became idolatrous and godless. And the description that is given there of Babel is that it was confusion. And that problem, that language problem, is still with us even today. Whether you speak Zulu, whether you speak Afrikaans, whether you speak Glaswegian, whether you speak Welsh, whether you speak Gaelic, whatever it is, the languages of the world are there as a testimony to the fact that God's judgment came upon mankind because of their effrontery toward God in building this Tower of Babel. And the outcome has been confusion. And whilst there may be within the world progress, development, achievement and success, as you find in the early civilization here in Genesis, there was progress, there was development, there were achievements, there was success, there was technology, men were going ahead with things. Hand in hand with that, there is what can only be described as confusion. Now, within that whole situation, God had a remnant of faith. It was a very, very slender remnant. And sometimes throughout the history of the people of God, the remnant is very, very slender. In Babylon, it just seemed to be Daniel and his three friends. Prior to the birth of Christ, there was a very slender remnant of faith. We know that in these days, Job was living. We know that a man named Melchizedek was living. But in general, the whole of mankind has departed from the one and the true living God. So that we can take heart. We may be few in number. Hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Glasgow. We may be few in number. We may never ever grow to a church that has hundreds of people worshipping there. We may continue to be a very small remnant of faith. But that has often been the case in the purposes of God. Now that is the background to Abraham's life. Abraham and his family are living in that situation. They are entangled in that situation. He is living in the midst of idolatry of the most awful kind. Now we read in the book of Joshua that Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now Joshua is reminding us of this situation, and he is reminding us of Abraham and of Abraham's family, and he is saying to the Israelites, your fathers worshipped God on the other side of the flood. They served other gods, rather, on the other side of the flood. There was no knowledge of God before their eyes. There was no consciousness of the holiness of God, of his purity, his majesty, and his glory. It was all spiritual gloom and darkness. Now the wonderful thing about the whole situation is that whilst mankind has no thought of God, God has a thought for mankind. And although men were living as if God did not exist, casting off all restraint, following the ways of idolatry, nevertheless God is still being gracious towards them. And the grace of God is still at work within that world, and God is still furthering his own sovereign, his own eternal purposes. It's a wonderful thing when you hear a report like that about South Africa, of God establishing a church in a city like our city that is given over to pagan idolatry, to the gods of materialism and humanism and so on, that here, within that situation, God is still at work. We can't always fathom the mysteries of his providence, but he is still at work. So that having seen the background of Abraham's life, the context of it, here we are brought face to face with the ongoing purposes of God in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. We're not giving any other details of that incident apart from the fact that Stephen, in the 7th chapter of Acts, in his sermon, he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. We don't know the details of the encounter, but it is all part of the ongoing purposes of God. Now you remember that from the beginning of creation, when you read in Genesis 3, that Adam was driven out of the garden, he was sent away from the gate of the garden, but he is not destroyed, and he is not driven away from the immediate presence of God. God is everywhere, and so Adam is still within the presence of God. Cain was sent even further to the land of Nod, east of Eden, but he was, by the grace of God, marked out by God in grace and in mercy. The world was destroyed by a flood in Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was delivered. And when you begin to ask the question, why was not Adam, together with the whole of mankind, not obliterated forever? Why did God not finish with everything? Why did God have mercy upon Noah? When you ask these questions, why? It is because of the promise that God gave in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the whole history of the Old Testament, indeed the whole history of the New Testament and the whole of the world, is the history of that promise. That God said, I will send someone into the world who will defeat Satan and who will deal with sin. And God is determined to fulfill that promise of Jesus Christ coming into his world. So that Abraham's life has got to be seen in the context of the history of the promise of the seed referring to Christ. And at this point, a long time has lapsed and there has been no voice from God. And men looking at the situation would think that God was no longer interested and that God no longer cared. But then we are told, almost out of the blue, God speaks. And he speaks to this man, Abraham. Why did he come and why did he speak to Abraham? Because God is determined that he is going to establish his church within this world. And in order to establish a church within the world, he is going to select a family who will be his instruments and his servants. He will reveal himself to the father of that family, and he will enter into a covenant with the father of that family, and he will reveal greater things to this man Abraham, and he will show to Abraham what he intends to do in the fullness of time. In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall ultimately be blessed. Your family will grow into a great nation, and to that nation there will be committed the oracles of God. Out of that nation will come the prophets and the priests and the heroes of the faith. They shall believe in God and they shall maintain a true faith in God against all comers and against all who defy God and reject God. Through that particular nation, God will raise the Son of God in the flesh. And he will manifest his glory in the fullest possible way. As a result of the person and the life and the work, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, a church will be redeemed within the world. In the midst of that gathered community which is called the church, the Lord will set up ordinances. He will establish means of grace. He will establish a pattern of worship. He will establish an order whereby the truth of God will be taught in the preaching of his word. Through the ongoing preaching of that word, through the witness of that church, whether it is on door-to-door witness, whether it is personal invitation, whatever the witness is, through the witness of that church, whether the church is in Glasgow or in Durban or anywhere else, a redeemed company of people will be brought out. until in the fullness of the purposes of God, the last redeemed soul will be saved. And then the whole assembly of true believers in all ages will be presented before the presence of the Father. They shall be without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, and they shall be forever in his presence to the praise of his grace. Now, the context that I have sought to outline for you is how you must look at Abraham's life. His life is being lived out within the overall context of the history of the promise of God. That he has promised to send Christ, that through Christ he will redeem a people, and those people for whom Christ died, he will present to himself at the end of the age. That is how you must understand Abraham's life. That, of course, is how you must understand your own life. That's what makes the Christian life thrilling. That your life, your salvation, your Christian witness, your Christian worship is vitally linked to this eternal sovereign purpose of God. That God in grace and mercy has brought you in to this glorious purpose. And he is going to use you in order to fulfill that purpose and to bring it to pass. So that here you are being brought face to face with what we describe as the biblical view of history. It is showing us that God is in it all and God is over it all. He is not a spectator wondering what's going to happen next. He's not some kind of automaton that has wound up the universe and simply let it go like a clockwork toy, wondering which direction it's going to go in. He is not simply a tyrannical dictator who is manipulating people like puppets on a string. He is a God of power. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of purpose. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. He is a God who is marching on, presiding over every event that takes place within the lives of men and of nations, and he is presiding over them in order to further his own eternal purposes of grace and of goodness, which are focused upon his church. So that if you belong to Christ, you need never be afraid. That as we go into the next millennium, in the will of God, not knowing what it will hold, you need never be afraid if you belong to Christ. Because that unknown millennium is full of purpose, it is full of plan, it is full of objective. God is the God who is purposing, planning, and who has that objective. And the issues belong to him. And the ultimate outcome for his people will always be glorious. Reading the sermons of Thomas Watson at the moment, Earnest Plea for the Godly, a new publication, lovely sermon on Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. That is the promise of God to the church, that God is in the midst of her. For the waters thereof roar and be troubled, for the mountains are shaken and fall into the sea. We can be still and know that he is God. Now here in Genesis 12, so that the eternal purposes may go forward, the Lord comes and he speaks to Abraham. And the Lord calls him and blesses him. The Lord sets him aside. He puts him in trust with the divine revelation. He has to keep that revelation for himself and for his family and for the rest of mankind. So that in fulfilling his purposes, God is calling this man out of Ur of the Chaldees. With all its paganism, with all its idolatry, he must now walk before the Lord in obedience and in total consecration. So that's the background to his call, the eternal purposes of God in that call. And now you look at the actual call itself. Look at what is said in chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, just one or two aspects of this call this evening, and God willing, we'll look at it in greater detail next Lord's Day evening. But it is an amazing call of God. And it is a demonstration of the sovereign electing grace of God. When you read the thread of this story, and you see that the call of God came to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, in total obscurity, in pagan idolatry, why did God choose that particular man? And the answer is, we don't know. We do know that Terah, his father, was engaged in the worship of idols, and Joshua tells us that in Joshua 24. But we are now told that the sovereign grace of God focuses upon that house of Terah, and out of that family, the Lord speaks to Abraham, and the Lord chooses to call Abraham. And the reason why he chooses Abraham will forever remain a mystery in the inscrutable purposes of God. Why did God choose any of us? If you're a believer this evening, why did God choose you? Why did he choose you and not others? Because he has done. Not everybody is going to be saved. Why has God chosen us? The answer is that we simply do not know. It is another instance of the sovereign God fulfilling his own electing purposes. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, because of the stature of this man later on in the story, and we see what a tremendous character he was, there is perhaps a tendency for some people to think that there was just something about him, something admirable about him, that warranted God coming to him and calling him and saving him. But that is just not so. There is never any reason for the grace of God to be shown to any man, otherwise it would not be grace. When you read in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, you read these words. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. And then says God, look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now, the Lord is comparing Abraham there to a quarry. He is comparing Abraham to a pit from which this nation has been taken. And at that point in Isaiah, God is saying to this nation, lest you should forget where you have come from, I would remind you to look back to Abraham and look to the hole of the pit from whence you have come. And the reason that they are told to do that is that it might humble them. There was nothing in that man. He was nothing. He had nothing. But I called him. The same as in Deuteronomy 26. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great and mighty and populous. And again, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's reminding them of this incident, and he calls Abraham a Syrian, as if to show these people that by nature, Abraham was the same as the others. The Syrians were idolaters. Abraham was an idolater. He was perishing in spiritual darkness. He was in a situation where there was tremendous declension from the true and living God. That was Abraham's condition at this point in the narrative. He was ready to perish, says God. He was ready to be lost eternally, because he was an idolater. But then the grace of God comes to him, and the grace of God saves him. And Abraham was saved according to the eternal electing purpose of the foreknowledge of God, which ever remains a mystery to each and every one of us. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also also called. And you are into the inscrutable mysteries of the electing love of God, the predestinating grace of God. It was a sovereign call of grace and of mercy that comes to a man who was unworthy of it, who didn't look for it, who didn't deserve it, but God spoke to him. It was also a personal and an individual call. What do I mean by that? I mean that it came from a personal God to this individual person. Stephen, remember, in Acts 7 says, "The God of glory appeared unto him." How he did that, we don't know. But a distinct and remarkable revelation was made to Abraham's heart and his mind and his conscience. And that revelation showed him what these pagan idols that he was worshipping were. That revelation showed him the character of this true and living God. And he came to know in his own soul the existence of the God Jehovah. Whether it was an audible message, whether it was a vision, whether it was a dream that was used, we don't know. But the God of glory appeared unto him, and the God of glory spoke to him. And the God of glory said to him, "Get thee hence, out from among thy kindred and from thy father's house." So that whatever way it came, it was a personal call to him. And that is how God always calls his people. He may use various means in order to speak to people. He may use the word of God if you are simply reading the Bible. He may use a preacher as the preacher is preaching the word of God. He may use the life or the witness of one or another of his people. He may use a tract or a book or a verse of scripture. Various means God uses. Sometimes he uses the most unusual providences. I have known people who have come to faith in Christ because they have looked at certain things in their life which they thought were coincidences, but they discovered it was the hand of God. I have known people, there was somebody sitting in this church on Wednesday evening whose son was killed tragically in a motorbike accident, actually decapitated. And here is a young man whose life is taken off in a moment. And as a result of that, both his mother and his father come to faith in God. The young man was not a believer. God uses providences. Unusual providences at times, usual providences at other times. But whatever the means, whether it is the word of God, whether it is the preacher, whether it is the book or the verse, whether it is coincidence, chance, whether it is some kind of accident or crisis, whatever means, we must recognize that through these means, God, the God of glory, is speaking. And you may feel that in your life this evening, and you may not be a Christian, and you may be here, and you may be putting certain things down to coincidence, that this must be chance. Or it may be that you are reading your Bible and it's beginning to disturb you. Or that you are reading a book and that is beginning to challenge you. Or a friend is witnessing to you and their life, their Christian life, their godly life is beginning to get to you. Well, I would urge you to look beyond the means and to recognize that beyond those means there is the voice of Almighty God. Never be satisfied simply with resting your faith in the means that God uses. There are some people and they rest their faith in their Bible. They rest their faith in going to church. They rest their faith in the fact that they're sitting under the preaching of the word every Lord's day. You must never rest your faith in that. It is not the labor of your hands that can fulfill God's law's demand. You must look to the God of the means. You must put your trust in him. You must seek after him with all your heart. He is a personal God. A God who has created you and made you. A God who knows you through and through. A God who has revealed himself to you supremely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a God who calls you to come to Christ, so that Christ may be formed in you. And that Christ who is in you will become your hope of glory. Do you know Christ in you? Do you know Christ? Is Christ a living reality to you? Do you know what it is to speak to him, to hear his voice speaking to you? Or are you simply walking in a kind of an atmosphere of spiritual things and you are resting on the means? The fact that you go to church, you go to prayer meeting, you read your Bible, you say your prayers, and there is nothing else apart from that. It is all mechanics. It's the means. You must look beyond the means. We invite you to come to Christ, to receive Christ, not simply to embrace the confession of faith, but to embrace Christ, so that you come to know him in this personal way. And God came and he spoke to Abraham personally, and he spoke to Abraham alone. And at first, when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees and the call came to him, he probably thought that he could persuade his father and the rest of the family to go with him. And they did go with him at first, as far as Haran. And for reasons that are not given to us here in the narrative, the whole family stayed in Haran for quite some time. And then after a while, the message came to Abraham again. Get thee out from thy kindred and from thy father's house. It doesn't say with thy kindred. And those kindred were obviously the wider family or the wider clan to which he belonged. And Abraham responds. And he leaves and he goes forward in obedience to the call of God, not knowing where he was going, but eventually knowing that he would come to Canaan. Now that is the personal call of this man. From idolatry, from obscurity, without any children, without any hope and without God, the call comes to him and he responds to that call. He finds the grace of God justifies him and provides for him a perfect righteousness whereby he can stand before God and know that he is right with God. That grace of God will provide for him, it will protect him, it will sanctify him, it will bless him, and it will eventually glorify him. And Abraham believed God, and in responding to the call of God, he entered into blessing. Now, if you are here this evening and you are still an unbeliever, then you are like this man. And you are living in a world that is pagan, that is idolatrous, that still has the problem of sin within its very bloodstream. You are a sinner. And that is why you sin. And if you are unregenerate, if you do not know this Christ, then you are without hope. If it should be you in that accident when you go out of this place this evening and you are outside of Christ, you have no hope. No hope for the hour of death and no hope for life after death. Without hope, because you are without God. And if ever you are to be the Lord's, then you must have this distinct, this personal call. And the fact that you are listening to the gospel in a congregation of other people is of no avail. But when you hear the truth of God in that congregation, when God speaks to you either through his word, through the preaching of that word, when that truth of God comes home to you, describing your life, revealing to you your own sin, your own misery and so on, when that truth comes to you, it may even inspire you to hope. It may even kindle a desire within you to know this Christ. When that comes to you, then that is the very thing that can become the power of God unto salvation to your soul and to your life. And what I would say to you is, if God is speaking to you, do not harden your heart. Let the word of God come to you. Just like letting a seed drop into a hole in the ground which has been prepared for it. The seed of the word of God. Let it go into your mind. Let it go into your heart. Don't put it out. Don't block it out. Don't let other people rob you of it. But let the word of God go into your mind. Let it germinate. Let it bring forth fruit. Because it is nothing but a direct call from God coming to your heart and mind and conscience that is of any use to you. And I would say to you that this call is coming to you this evening through this word. And it will involve you having to come out from among them. It will involve you having to be separate from the world. It will involve you having to take your stand and going outside of the camp and bearing the reproach which belongs to Christ. That is what the call involves. Leave this world. If you go with this world, if you stay with this world, if you love this world, you will perish with this world. But the call of the gospel is that you come to Christ. And in coming to Christ, you must leave your sinful ways and your sinful life. And you must venture everything that you have and all that you are upon this person, this glorious person. That is what the gospel is all about. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He was declared righteous. And the God who spoke in Abraham's day is just the same today. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer.